The lesson today is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 3, on pages 918 in the Pew Bibles. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued, with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks be to God. And James has already mentioned that the book of Amos opens with the roar of the Lord from Zion. And if you're here last week, you will recall that James asked us whether we had heard the roar of a lion in real life. And so I thought this evening, since the roar of a lion also features pretty prominently in our passage, that it might be worth us all hearing the roar of a lion, just in case you haven't heard one in real life, and for the benefit of anyone last week who was feeling deprived. So the budget at St. Silas couldn't stretch to a circus lion, done the next best thing, and courtesy of MGM Studios, we have that famous lion roar that you'll recognize. So, the roar of a lion, courtesy of Hollywood. Now, this, I understand, was originally recorded in the 1950s, and when I mentioned that I was going to be using the recording this evening, one of the staff team, who shall remain anonymous, informed me somewhat implausibly that after the recording of this lion roar, the lion went on to maul the recording technician. Well, that turned out to be an urban myth, but let no one be fooled by our passage or lulled into a false sense of complacency. The lion of Judah has roared. Loud, bellowing, guttural, fearsome, and majestic. The lion has roared. The Lord has spoken. And Amos, the sheep farmer from Tekoa, can't help but prophesy because the Lord has spoken. Amos, whose name means the one who is burdened, the burdened one, is burdened with this heavy message of judgment against the people of Israel. And you can just imagine how popular that was, how unpopular Amos was for him to deliver this message, as this shepherd from rural backwaters of Judah went up to the capital city of the northern kingdom, to Samaria, with this message of God's judgment, turning up to give this message to these people in the city with their fancy houses and comfortable lifestyle. Not easy for him. And there's no doubt that for us it's a sobering message too. So let us join together in prayer again and ask God for his help with this passage. Father, we give thanks to you for this gracious message of warning that your servant Amos faithfully proclaimed and delivered to apostate Israel. I pray that you would attune our ears to hear you well this evening, and to bind our wandering hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do keep your Bibles open at Amos chapter 3, pages 918 and 19 in the church Bibles. And we've got three headings this evening, and they're in the leaflet. They should be on the screen just now. And the first of these is, If the Lion Roars. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 firstly, and seeing in those verses the simple principle of cause and effect at play. Well, my grandpa was a keen sportsman and had been the captain of the school cricket team. They'd been away at an away match at another school, and on the way back, they'd stopped at the pub for refreshments. Now, don't ask me why there wasn't a teacher accompanying him on this trip, but I guess they'd probably do things differently back 100 years ago or so, 1920s, I guess it was. Anyway, they'd been spotted at the pub, and this was reported back to the school. And my grandfather was called into the headmaster's study. Middleton, the headmaster roared. I'm minded to give you 6 of the best. And for those of you for whom 6 of the best is foreign language, it basically meant corporal punishment, handing out your wrists and taking 6 thrashings from a long cane stick. And the problem was that the headmaster wanted to give him the 6 of the best, but he couldn't because the school rules wouldn't allow it. My grandpa, as well as being the school cricket captain, was also a school monitor, which I think basically means a prefect. And because he was a school monitor, he couldn't receive 6 of the best. So the headmaster did what he thought was needed and took away his monitor badge and then proceeded to give him 6 of the best. And then my grandpa, thinking that was the end of the matter, started to head towards the door, and at which point he was called back, Middleton, where do you think you're going? And he wasn't dismissed. Because you were a prefect, you should have known better. Therefore, I'm going to give you another 6 of the best. And so that punishment was further meted out. And following that, my grandpa was given back his monitor badge and, from what I could understand, was dismissed and remained good friends on good terms with the headmaster after that. So I wonder, is there something similar to that going on in our passage in chapter 3? Should have Israel known better? We kind of expect God's judgment to befall Israel's pagan neighbors, don't we? But it's a bit of a shock to the system when we consider who this message of judgment in our chapter is directed at. Surely Israel, God's people, should have known better. Well, just look again with me at the first couple of verses. And this is judgment against God's covenant family, those he rescued from Egyptian slavery, those he chose from all the families of the earth. In other words, the people of Israel are elected, adopted, redeemed, but certainly not exempt from God's judgment. So certainly their privileged position suggests that they should have known better. But it cuts deeper than that. Because they'd agreed, in verse 3, to walk together in covenant with the Lord, with all that entailed in terms of keeping their covenant commitments and obligations. So when they broke the covenant, it was more akin to the treachery of an adulterous spouse. So it might have been a bit of a shock to the system, but it certainly shouldn't have been a surprise. So consider the series of rhetorical questions that follow. And these rhetorical questions are signs drawn from nature, familiar no doubt to Amos's shepherding experience, but they operate basically on the principle of cause and effect. That is, every cause has an effect, and every effect becomes the cause of something else. Every cause has an effect, and every cause becomes the cause of something else. So when a lion is about to pounce on its prey, that's the cause, verse 4. This produces the effect of letting out an almighty roar. And this in turn leads to the lion satisfying his hunger, which in turn causes the lion to growl in satisfaction. And so it is with the bird and the trap, a logic of cause and effect becomes cause and effect at play. And as we move down through the questions, we become aware, we begin to see that Amos is drawing his readers into a rhetorical trap so that they cannot escape the snare of his logic. The roar of the lion is like a trumpet blast or air raid siren which warns a city. And we see, don't we, in verse 6, that the Lord God is the ultimate cause. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? So God's word is the warning, and God is the lion. The roar is Amos's message of judgment that precedes God's punitive action. And this is no political bluffing game that God's playing. The covenant terms and conditions were clear. It should be no surprise. His plan of judgment has been revealed through the prophets, plain and simple. And only a stubborn and stiff-necked people will fail to heed these signs of the times. Judgment is coming their way. It is imminent, and it is inevitable. Inevitable, that is, unless the cause has its desired effect, unless the roar of warning causes them to turn and repent, causes them to fear the Lord and turn away from their apostasy and return to the Lord wholeheartedly. For the gracious God who elects, redeems, and blesses is also the sovereign Lord who punishes evil nations, is also the same holy God who is and remains resolutely, righteously, wrathfully opposed to sin. Well, these rational arguments in verses 1 to 8 concerning cause and effect remind us that privilege carries responsibility, that election may bring God's blessing on those who fear him, or judgment on those who fail to walk with God in faith. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, that leads us onto our second heading this evening as we turn our attention to verses 9 to 15. And here we will see a damning indictment of Israel's apostasy. We've seen that judgment is coming in verses 1 to 8, and it's that principle of cause and effect again. Israel will be punished as a direct result of her sins. In fact, So savage will be the mauling of Israel that all that remains of her, the only remnant that's left, will be akin to a shepherd, verse 12, rescuing from the jaws of a lion only two pathetic legs or the piece of an ear. The question we want to ask is, how did it come to this? How did it get this bad? As we turn to these verses, we're going to find that Amos gives us, he gives us some of the underlying reasons for why Israel is facing God's wrath. In other words, having already established the principle, these verses are an application of cause and effect that Amos uses to great effect to get right to the heart of the matter. So as Amos presents his case against Israel, we see that the nation's transgressions, the decadent luxury of the elite, the inequality, corruption, and violence, grievous though they may be in and of themselves, are merely here the presenting symptoms of a deep-seated rot that goes right to the core of the nation. They're symptomatic of a far deeper problem. And it really is a damning indictment on Israel, on Israel's apostasy, what happens to God's people when they turn away from walking rightly with God. We only need to look at the double witness Amos calls in verse 9 to get a flavor of just how bad things have become. Look at who he calls. The Philistines, represented by the city of Ashdod that we heard about last week. And the Egyptians, from whom, of all people, God had rescued his people from slavery and oppression. A motley bunch of witnesses they are. So I guess when you find find your humanitarian records being called into question by the local despots and tyrannical neighbors, it's probably time that you take a good long look at yourself. And that's exactly what the Lord through Amos purposes. He holds up a mirror to them. Look at the unrest. Look at the oppression. Look at the social unraveling. Look at the plundering and looting. The few are living like kings in ivory towers, and no doubt there would have been private jets and mega yachts had they had them in those days. While the many are hopelessly destitute. This combination of prosperity with social inequity emboldens the elite in their corruption. Well, remember that principle. Every cause has an effect, and every effect becomes the cause of something else. Now look at verse 10. The cause of their moral dereliction is their spiritual blindness. It has the effect of corrupting their very conscience. So skewed has their thinking become that they do not even know how to do right anymore, declares the Lord. They've lost their moral compass. Their worldview is warped, and it's sobering, isn't it? Just how quickly that this can overtake society, can overtake the collective conscience of a society. So spiritual blindness leads to moral disintegration. But what first caused the spiritual blindness? And again, it would be good for us to take note of this here. And again, it's a sequence of cause and effect, a perilous downward spiral. Spiritual blindness is caused by apostasy, is caused by theological and religious compromise, turning away from God's word and doing things our own way. So where do I see that? Well, there's a clue in where God's judgment is aimed. It's not by accident that it's a two-pronged attack in verses 11 and 14, respectively. Judgment is aimed at their social security, tearing down their strongholds, and on their religious security, destroying the sacrificial horns of the altar at Bethel. Neither the horns of the altar nor the great luxurious homes will protect them from God's judgment. We need to be careful where we put our trust. Now, Bethel, which can be translated as the house of God, Bethel was an epicenter of worship for the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdoms got separated, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Bethel, the house of God, was a subtly dangerous mixture of true and false worship set up by King Jeroboam to rival the Jerusalem temple of Judah. You can read about that in 1 Kings 12 and 13. But ignoring God's revelation, Jeroboam invented his own golden calf worshiping system. The so-called house of God became infiltrated by the influence of the surrounding culture, a catalyst for apostasy. And it's a similar kind of thing that Paul warns Timothy about in the New Testament letter that we just started reading and studying this morning, when he says that the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will turn their itching ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And we were hearing about that this morning, if you were here, how unless we are careful to guard the true gospel, how subtly a church can tend over time towards unbelief and apostasy. And once the church has decided to abandon God's word and follow society's leads, as people gain financial security, social status, political independence, and greater pleasure, our need, if we're not careful, our need for dependence on God evaporates. Religion can become hollow, a dead acceptance of tradition. And false religion produces false society, sets off on a foolish and dangerous trajectory, a very dangerous trajectory indeed, a destructive spiral. And false religion ends in total collapse of shrine and society alike. And it's a bit like a collapsing house of cards in verses 14 to 15. And here's that cause and effect again. The collapse of the house of God causes the collapse of the houses of men, the collapse of the winter house, the summer house, the ivory houses, and the mansion houses. And so the house of Jacob will come crashing down, like the foolish man's house built on sand in Jesus' parable. That's exactly what did happen. And you don't need to look it up now, but we can read in 2 Kings 17 that the Lord warned Israel through all his prophets, and they wouldn't listen. They rejected his covenant and followed worthless idols, and they themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord. And the Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria. And so Amos chapter 3, I'm sure you'll agree by now, is bleak. It's a message that went unheeded by Israel, and a sobering warning to us against the consequences of unabated apostasy. I do want us to be clear. Do know again that apostasy is deliberately turning away from the Lord, from walking with God. It's not you missing your quiet time with God and not turning up to church for a few Sundays in a row, although these may be cause for concern if it's part of a wider unhealthy pattern. But apostasy is me when I left home aged 18 and walked away from the church I'd been brought up in and embarked on a perilously dangerous journey, living my life as if God did not exist. Well, praise God that in his grace he can lift out of the pit even a sinner like myself. But what are we to do with a passage like this? What are we to do with a passage like this if we are faithful Christians, if we are putting our trust in Jesus? Well, this leads on to our final section. Are there any Amoses in the house? Well, turn again briefly to me, to verse 8 with me. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos was driven by divine necessity. He could not help but share this message. Firstly, he feared God. He feared God in the right kind of fear. Secondly, the fear of the Lord impelled him to prophesy, to share the message of judgment that he'd been given. So there's that cause and effect again. The fear of God causes Amos to share the message he's been entrusted with. Fear of God led Amos to listen and to share God's difficult message with the apostate nation of Israel. And clearly there's a cost involved in that. It wasn't any more popular for Amos to go there than it is for us to share the message of the gospel in the context of our own apostate nation. Amos's fear of God caused him to share the message of judgment he'd been entrusted with. I want us to consider this. Does our fear of God, does our right way of relating to God and thinking about God, does our fear of God cause us to share the message we've been entrusted with to those that we're called to around us? The gospel message of salvation from God's judgment. Are there any Amoses in this house this evening? Who amongst us will triumphantly point to Christ, the one who saves us from the claws of the lion? That should be us all, if we're Christians here this evening. And if on reflection we are not sharing the message of our hope in Jesus, then what does that tell us about the way we're thinking about God? You see, the principle of cause and effect can work both ways. The way we think about God does not cause us to share the gospel, then that suggests that there might be something wrong about how we're thinking about God. So let's conclude by thinking about how we're to fear God in the right way, how we're to think about God rightly, remembering that ours is the same God that Amos worshipped, the roaring lion. In the last week or so, my daughter and I have come to the end of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and I figure it's probably a rite of passage for Christian parents, but there's a memorable section near the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are hearing about Aslan, the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's children's stories. And they find out for the first time that Aslan is actually a lion, the lion. And one of them, I think Susan, hadn't realized that he was a lion. And of course, he'd never met a talking lion before. And so she asks about whether he's safe, to which Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are astonished. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Do you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's not a bad picture we're given. Ours is a holy God, a majestic and sovereign God, resolutely opposed to sin, who must punish the sins of Israel, but he is also a good father, a gracious, benevolent father who from amidst the ravished remnant from amongst the descendants of the house of Jacob brought forth the lion of the tribe of Judah, who amazingly, astonishingly, incredibly is also the Lamb of God who was slain, the one who was burdened with the burden we cannot bear for the sins, not just of Israel, but for all those who would place their trust in him. Christ Jesus is the true Israel, the faithful Israel who succeeded where old covenant Israel failed and took the punishment of God's wrath, whose body was broken for us, enduring the ultimate exile of death in our place. And yet, from the very jaws of death, he was raised. The jaws of death could not hold him. And the tomb was empty, not even a couple of leg bones or a piece of an ear. For on the third day, Christ was marvelously raised from the grave, his resurrection body fit for eternity. And the good news of the gospel tells us that we can be the true Israel of God as well. If we are in Christ, we share by adoption the privileges and relationship and security and assurance that Christ himself enjoys as God's true son. And though as Christians we may be exiles in our worlds, our heavenly citizenship is secure in Christ. The lion has roared. Well, flee from God's wrath by running into his arms. Take refuge under the blood of the cross. And if you don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus, then let me commend that to you. As a fellow sinner that I am, a sinner saved not by my own merit, but by grace alone, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, amen, and may God bless that word. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for the word you have given us this evening. We pray that you would keep our hearts from apostasy by thinking rightly about who you are and what you have done. Help us to be like Amos, who, fearing you, listened to you and took the message he was entrusted with to the people you called him to. Lord God, we pray for opportunities to share that message of the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.